I recently got a new Bible for my birthday. First John and my last Bible had fallen out. So, we will read, starting at verse 16, or verse 13 through 16. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we have been studying this portion of Scripture. This is now our second method or message. And it describes the indwelling of the Christian. The Spirit indwells the Christian, and that is the theme of this section of Scripture. It is an interesting passage because it combines love and doctrine. Sound doctrine and its corresponding practice in the life of the believer. These two can never be separated. Doctrine is not just intellectual. It was never designed to be just intellectual. It must express itself in the life of the believer. And it forms the very basis of our Christian life. John will say in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And that's referring to these doctrinal truths that he's explaining for us here in verses 13, 14, and 15, and earlier in the first part of chapter 4. That confession of sound doctrine concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that was just described, John says, we have come to know and believe this. And he says, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That this truth about Christ, ultimately, if it is believed within our hearts, it will manifest itself in a life of Christian love, in a life of the love of the brethren. Now, last time, we considered the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. We know that we dwell in God and God in us because of the Spirit He has given us. It is the indwelling here of the believer that sets the tone here for our portion of Scripture. And John answers this question. How do we know that we dwell in God and God dwells in us? And his answer is very simple. He's given us His Spirit. The Christian has a consciousness that the Spirit of God has been given to him, and the Spirit of God indwells us, and the Spirit of God enables us to live a Christian life, and more particularly here, the Spirit of God enables us to love as Christ. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul will say that in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. So the Christian then has this consciousness that the Spirit of God dwells within them. And that Spirit pours out the love of God to us. Now, secondly, we know that the Spirit dwells within us because we believe what the apostles testified concerning the truth of Christ. And this is the doctrinal aspect of verses 14 and 15. Our doctrinal understanding about the truth of Christ is the proof that God dwells in us and that we in God. And God has revealed this truth to us And what we will in particular study this morning is verse 15, that He is the eternal Son of God, that the Father has sent Him to be the Savior of the world. Now, John includes himself with the apostles as those that are the ones that are able to testify of the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify." John was an eyewitness to Christ. He was an eyewitness to His baptism. He was an eyewitness to His whole ministry, an eyewitness to His death on the cross, to His resurrection and ascension. John was an apostle. And we begin the first epistle with John asserting this in verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter. He doesn't begin like a normal epistle. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For that life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." John is saying the only true fellowship with God is the fellowship that the apostles have proclaimed, and we are eyewitnesses to it. We walked with Him. We talked with Him. We touched Him. We saw Him. We heard Him. We are the only true testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John at this time is the last living apostle. He speaks with apostolic authority, and he testifies to the truth of the gospel. And he is saying that we are assured by the Holy Spirit of the absolute certainty of the apostolic testimony. Now, why is John... This is not the first time John is asserting this. John is fighting a Gnostic heresy that was perverting the gospel, that was clouding the gospel, that was changing the gospel. And he's saying that, "I am telling you as an apostle, as an eyewitness, I bear testimony to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel. And only through my gospel is there fellowship with God. Only through my gospel is there salvation through Jesus Christ. Only my message, the apostles' message, only our message brings salvation and is the true gospel." Now, we considered also that in verses 13 and 14, we see the work of the Trinity here involved. That the Holy Spirit is not working alone in salvation. That salvation is the work of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John mentions all three, and all three have their part, have their offices in the covenant of redemption in which they execute to procure the elect of God in this work of salvation. And then third, where we left off last time, was that John gives us a brief summary of the gospel. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is what the apostles preached. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we spent the majority of our time looking at the name Jesus, which is Jehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And so we considered Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. John, in verse 16, now will tie this all into loving the brethren, this indwelling of the Spirit with loving the brethren, and that these doctrines that we've come to know in the perfect tense, which we believe, which we've come to know and believe, and confess, these things will necessarily result in love. It will affect our lives and the way we love our brothers and sisters. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. But for today, I want to consider verse 15 and how sound doctrine is the evidence of God dwelling in the believer and the believer in God. It is the evidence of our union with Christ that salvation has a doctrinal content. It is not just warm and fuzzy feelings, as much as we all would love those things. Whosoever shall confess, John says, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now, according to John and the Word of God, the Christian's confession that Jesus is the Son of God is an integral part of salvation. The Greek word for confess, homologeo, means literally to say the same thing as another. Homo meaning one and the same, and lego meaning to say the same thing that God says in his word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it means to make a statement of what one believes about Christ. It's referring here to a public confession. The aorist tense indicates a specific and decisive public confession. And this confession was proof, was evidence of true fellowship with God. He says about the apostolic confession, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, in chapter 1, verse 3, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the only true fellowship, John is saying. Now, the confession was the public response to this apostolic testimony. It was a statement that exposed the fatal errors of the Gnostic secessionists. John had been laboring and in this letter, and he elaborates on an orthodox confession throughout the entire epistle. He says things like, Jesus is the Christ, and anyone that denies this is an antichrist. He says that Jesus has come in the flesh, and he became the God-man, and anyone who denies this is not of God. He says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation and gave himself as the only atoning sacrifice for our sins as the Savior of the world. He says that Jesus was sent of the Father, that Jesus is the Son of God, and anyone who denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. And this confession, especially what he is saying here, that Jesus is the Son of God, was diametrically opposed to what these Gnostic heretics were teaching. What they had been propagating, what they've contaminated this community of churches with. And John is drawing a clear line. What we believe about Christ, it's not what these Gnostics believe and what they are teaching. Jesus is the Son of God. It was a confession that stood in direct opposition to their teaching, the Gnostic teaching. And these heretics had ransacked this community of churches with their teaching. They did great damage to the people of God. And Jesus is the Son of God was a confession that drew a line, that determined whether you're a Christian or not, whether you knew God or not, whether you had true fellowship with God or not. Because no Gnostic, none of these heretics at that time could profess and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Now let's take a look at the content of this confession, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is our Lord's human name. It refers to His human nature. When He assumed a real human body and a true human soul in the Incarnation. We spoke last time of its lexical meaning, Jesus being Jesus being the Greek for the Hebrew Jehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. But the name Jesus embodies not only the Incarnation, but the entire history of His birth to His ascension into heaven at the right hand of God. So Jesus is our Lord's human name. Now, the term Son of God, the Son of God, primarily expresses the deity of Christ. And there's a definite article here. The Son of God. Distinctly, the Son of God. It expresses His eternal preexistence. It expresses His eternal relationship to the Father. It implies an eternal counsel of redemption, a plan of salvation that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that the Father would send His Son to be the Savior of the world. And this excludes anyone who denies Christ, the Son of God, as having true fellowship with God. John says that this confession is crucial, and only those who make such a confession can truly have fellowship with God and be truly saved. And it is this confession that He assures the readers that God dwelleth in Him and He in God. Without this doctrinal content, there is no salvation. And these Gnostic heretics did not have this doctrinal content in their teaching. You see, to confess Jesus is the Son of God is to acknowledge His incarnation, that the man Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnate. And the Gnostic seducers refused to make this decision or distinction. Such a distinction was impossible to them because they adopted a dualistic philosophy from Plato, that spirit and matter were diametrically opposed to each other. They were two independent, antagonistic principles. And because of this, this God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, could not come in the flesh. It was a denial of their first principle. The great dualism of matter and spirit, which could not be mixed or commingled in any way. So they began to make up myths about Christ. That He was, the Docetic Gnostics said that Christ was, since matter and spirit could not combine, that He was a ghost or a phantom. You see, so what we saw was actually what appeared to be a human in human form, but He was actually still spirit. He was a ghost. Or you have the Cerinthian Gnostics who believe that Christ Jesus was just the man, and then this aeon came out of the Pleroma and came upon Christ at His baptism, and then left Christ before the cross, before His suffering. So Christ just suffered as a man. You see, and they had these different kinds of philosophies that would separate the spirit from the material world. And John is saying, he cuts through all that, and he says, Jesus, the Son of God. And from that, he completely separated these Christian communities to that flourishing philosophy that was getting its momentum going in the first century, which became known as Gnosticism later on. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he spoke against those who denied the Father and the Son. He says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." You see, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. Then in verse 14 of our text, he says and asserts that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And by using the term Son here, he means the divinity of Christ in its fullest sense, which the Gnostics denied, that the man Jesus was the same as the eternal Son of God. You see, to deny this Father-Son relationship is to deny the gospel. If there is no Son, there is no Father. It is to nullify, then, the gospel message. For the heart of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, is that the Father sent His Son into this world to die for His people, to redeem sinners. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and sending His Son into this world, this eternal purpose of redemption, is the very heart of the gospel. Christ came into this world as the incarnate God-man and took to His divine person a full and complete humanity to accomplish the work of redemption, to perform that office which He voluntarily agreed to in the three persons of the Trinity, to complete that work. He came to fulfill His Father's will, which was to die for the elect, to come into this world and to lay down His life. And this He did in obedience to His Father. He says, "No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself," meaning His life in the work of redemption. "I have power to lay it down and have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of My Father." Obeying His Father's will is the very heart of the gospel message. John says He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. But to confess the Son, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, well, that's the evidence. That's the proof. That doctrinal content is the proof that God dwells in you and you in God. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Now, I think back then, because the early forms of Gnosticism were on the rise and the momentum was very rapid and it would come to its pinnacle in about the middle of the 3rd century or the 2nd century or even the 3rd century. That was the doctrine that John had to fight against. That was on the rise. That was That was everywhere in Asia Minor at the time. And he's writing specifically the doctrinal content of the gospel to smash all those heresies that they were propagating among them. And you remember in chapter 2 we read of how they left on their own accord, these Gnostic heretics. They left. They were found out. They left on their own accord. They didn't even have to be disciplined out of the church because they were exposed. At any rate, I want to make some observations. We noted that the verb for confess indicated a distinct and public confession. Confession of Christ may be costly to the believer. People may laugh at you. People may mock at you. People may make fun of you, ridicule you. People may scorn you, and people may even persecute you. You may lose a promotion at work because of your faith in Christ and what you confess about Christ. I've known of that happening to numerous of my friends. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost you friends. And it may cost you family. But we must not be ashamed to let men know that we believe in Christ, that we serve Christ, and that we love Christ. A true Christian can never be ashamed of confessing Christ before men. And it's our duty to confess Christ before men. And if a person truly loves Christ and truly believes in the doctrine of the gospel, he ought never to be ashamed to let people know about it. Well, I want you to note that confession of Christ before men is a prerequisite for confession by Christ before the Father. Our Lord declared that if we did not confess Him before men, He will not confess us before the angels of God in the last day. In other words, if we will not acknowledge Christ, He will not acknowledge us as His own. He will disown us. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Luke 12, 8 and 9. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." You see, it's assumed here that if we are Christ, we will confess Him before men. And if we don't, it's as if we are ashamed of Christ. It's our duty to confess Christ before men. The second observation is that this confession to John's readers that Jesus is the Son of God, what it did is identify the true churches of Christ in Asia Minor. By this doctrinal statement, he cut through the gist of the Gnostic dualism and identified those true churches of Christ. It was a distinct statement made in regards to the deity of Christ, in regards to the triunity of the persons of the Godhead. And so it completely severed their affiliation with these Gnostic teachers. And these Gnostic teachers were coming back and seducing them. When John speaks about those that seduce you, it's in the perfect tense, and they continue to seduce them. So they kept on coming back. And this articulated a doctrine, it articulated a Christology which completely separated them from the Gnostics. Now, so my observation is, today we live in an age where doctrine is shunned and where heresy in the church is commonplace now. Cults such as the Word of Faith movement, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're all around us. Salvation and the notion of salvation, as we preached last week, is a very vague idea today. And it's vulnerable to all kinds of false doctrine, as we see so prevalent today. In all of this, we see the gospel message has been corrupted. Not just diluted, but corrupted. And it's become a gospel of an altogether different kind. And all of this demands that Christianity be defined. What is it that distinguishes us as a New Testament church? And the point I'm trying to make is that it is absolutely necessary that every church clearly define what they believe. It is our doctrine that defines and identifies us as to who we are. And we have no right to exist as a church if we cannot articulate what we believe. To have an articulate faith is to be biblical and follow the pattern of the New Testament. Quite often we see in the New Testament phrases and terms that refer to a body of apostolic doctrine that was articulated in New Testament times. The once delivered unto the saints faith. Faith objectively with a definite article. The faith. The doctrine. That form of sound doctrine. All through the New Testament you find these things. The gospel has a doctrinal content. And any gospel that doesn't, if it's just simply let Jesus into your heart, that's a gospel of a completely different kind, as Paul will say in Galatians. You see, and it's not just the church. Every Christian is to know what they believe. Every Christian is accountable for what they believe. I have a father-in-law who's a staunch old-school Catholic. And to him, it's blasphemy for me to open my Bible and read the Bible. I love the man. He's a good man. I mean, it's humanly speaking. We get into a number of conversations. And to him, only the priest can read the Bible and tell him what it believes, what he believes or what he should believe. He thinks it's sin for him to read the Bible, believe that or not. And I told him, you're going to be accountable for what you believe. And on that day, you better be sure that what you believe is what the Bible teaches. We are all responsible for what we believe. And when you face God, you can't say, Pastor Downey or Pastor Nelson told me this. That won't fly before the bar of God. You're responsible to be doctrinally sound. Christians are to know the truth, not to be naive and gullible. And this age is so far from this age is so divorced from this concept that Christianity is a body of doctrinal truth that we believe in. And doctrine is such a horrible term to use that people will gasp if you say doctrine. But Paul tells us, I mean, there are deceivers all around us. And John, one of the very reasons he's writing this book is because there were deceivers that had infiltrated all these churches in Asia Minor. And Paul says in Ephesians that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is a reality. It is a fact that Satan seeks to destroy the cause of Christ by false doctrine, and even worse than that, by a doctrinalist Christianity. Here's a third observation. To confess the true doctrine of Christ, that is, the biblical doctrine of Christ. John calls it, I think, in his second epistle, the doctrine of Christ. That is evidence of a true and saving faith. That here we have as one of the tests of assurance is the doctrinal content of what we believe. It's evidence that God dwells in us and we in Him. And you cannot be a Christian without a sound doctrinal confession of Christ. It's absolutely vital to our salvation. Why? Because what we're confessing is nothing less than the object of our faith. If we confess Christ, He's the very object of our faith. And if the object of our faith is false, then our salvation is false. Wrong views of Christ are going to engender a wrong faith. It's that simple. We must know who Christ is and what He has done. Saving faith is not ignorant. And without this confession of the true Christ, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. Christ is the object of our faith. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And finally, I want to make the observation that a mere confession of our lips, just the words coming from our lips, is not enough. Confessing Christ is not this rote recital of some confessional statement or some creedal statement of doctrine or some catechism. That is not all that's involved in confessing Christ. I mean, you can train a parrot to say, can you not, Jesus is the Son of God. So, the point I'm making is that the confession of Christ, that He is the Son of God, is a living reality to the believer. It's a living reality. It implies surrender to this deity, surrender to His lordship, obedience to His lordship. Trusting in Jesus Christ is part of this confession. Living under His authority is part of this confession. And this again, in this day of easy believism, confession of Christ is something very nominal. Confession of Christ was never that in the New Testament. It was nothing less than a surrender to Christ of your whole life. That's built into the word believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To give Him everything. So confession that Jesus is the Son of God is not just lip service. Along with it goes living the Christian life, obeying Christ, bowing to His authority, bowing to His lordship. And in the very context of we're studying, loving one another. So, let's stop there.